familiar with different churches that have different assemblies, I guess really we can say at Hickman that we're doing it. We got our 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, and 11 all on Sunday morning. But I heard about a congregation that decided to have four distinct worship services every Sunday. And the first worship service was for those that were new to the faith. And the second worship service was for those that liked traditional worship. And the third worship service were for those that had lost their faith and were trying to get it back. And the fourth worship service were for those that had a bad experience in church and they were complaining about church. And so they had the four services, and here's what they called them. Finders, keepers, losers, weepers. You like that, huh? Now, in case someone goes out and say, really? Is that? No, that's a joke. All right, I'm just kidding. All right. But I ran across that when I was putting this lesson together, and it did remind me of the fact that a lot of people have a lot of different ideas about worship. But God has an idea about worship. And certainly when we look in the Bible, it's important for us to understand what's God's desire for worship. What's God's idea about what worship should be? And as we think about our theme this year, fundamentals of faith, could there be anything more fundamental to our faith than worship? I mean, this is something every week we come together, and we come together to worship at the 9 o'clock hour. And I don't know about you guys, but I'm just continuing to like the way we're doing this. You know, it was all new to me. I've never done it before. But it's from my standpoint of working up lessons about Jesus every Sunday, new material, new ways of thinking about Jesus, and new angles and aspects, I'm identified, I hope you are too. But what a great focus as we come to the communion service at 9 and we think about Jesus, and we look at all the different aspects of who he is and what he's done and what he means and how it impacts my life. What a great opportunity for worship at that 9 o'clock hour. And then as we come at this hour and we sing and we pray and we study the Word of God and we give worship to him, what a great opportunity we have at this hour to do that. It's fundamental. It's fundamental to our faith and to who we are. Well, this morning I want us to think about the heart of worship. And I'm looking at it from this angle. As you know, each month we're kind of having a word of the month to think about. And the word heart has been our word this month as we think about what the word heart means in the Bible and how it impacts our lives. And this morning I want us to think about heart as it applies to worship and how it describes worship. And there are four words, by the way, that I want us to look at that I think really speak to the heart of our worship as we come together this morning. The first word I want us to think about is celebration. In Psalm 95, and although this is an Old Testament text, we do learn about the heart that we're to have, and the attitudes we're have, and though their worship was under a different dispensation and era, we learn a lot, especially from the Psalms. And in Psalm 95, we see some distinct characteristics, and we see throughout the Psalms, and in this Psalm, a celebratory spirit and attitude as we come to worship God. The psalmist said, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, and let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is our great God and our great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth, and his height of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and the hands that formed the dry land. Oh, come, come, let us worship and bow down and kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Worship is celebratory. And when we think about that passage, we see here that worship is collective in its nature. He says here in this text, let us sing, let us shout, let us come together, let us worship, let us bow down, let us kneel. And while there's obviously a private element to it, that each one of us worships individually, it's designed to be collective. It's designed to be congregational. That was true in the Old Testament under the Levitical system, and it's certainly true under the New Testament today. We find in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. God wants us to come together for assembly. He wants us to come together for worship. You know, I heard some man who said, you know, can't I can worship God out somewhere by myself. I don't think I can do anything. Think about God. You can pray. You can sing. You know, when we lived in Florida, there were a lot of people in North Florida like to go hunt during deer season. And unfortunately, you had some brethren that on Sunday instead of being worshiping, and so they say, well, I can't be eating in the deer stand. Well, yeah, yes, you can. But is that what God wants us to all be in the deer stand on Sunday morning somewhere? You do not only heaven. No, he wants us to be here in heaven. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Worship has a collective element to it as we come together to celebrate. But it's obvious from this text that worship is to be vocal. And in Ephesians 5 and 19, speaking to yourselves or speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so there is a vocal aspect. And songs are sung from the heart. Ephesians 5, 19, to make melody in the heart. And so it is expressed vocally, that which comes forth from the heart as we praise God and as we celebrate our relationship to God. But not only that, we see here that worship is vibrant. That this celebration of worship is to be vibrant and it's to be vigorous. We are to fully participate with grateful praise. Let us shout joyfully to the Lord. There is a joyful attitude that we are to have. Jesus, in fact, warned against those whose hearts were not right before God in worship. He said, these people draw nigh to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And so God doesn't want our worship to be empty or void or vain or fruitless. He wants our worship to be from the heart. And so Ephesians 5:19 would say to make melody in your heart. Oswald Chambers in his devotional guide put it this way, a joyful spirit is the nature of God in my blood. Is the nature of God run through your veins? Does it course through your veins? Is it in your blood? The nature of God? If it is, then we come before Him in a very vibrant and vigorous way. But worship is to be God-centered. We should not, and one of the things we talked about from the heart, you remember where there's four chambers of the spiritual heart, just like the physical heart. There is the intellect, and there's the emotion. There is the conscience and the will. And certainly, we know certain things intellectually as we read the Bible. But I think there's an emotional aspect to worship, that we put our emotions into our worship. But God doesn't want us to get emotional just for the sake of getting emotional. The focus is not on how we feel, but the focus is on the Lord, that we are to come before Him. We are to sing to the Lord. We are to come before His presence. We are to recognize the Lord is our great God. And so, and I'll be honest with you, I enjoy it when we sing songs like we sung this morning that have a fervor and a feeling about them, and we know them well, we can put our hearts into them, and you can see there are good emotional feeling as we have sung together this morning, and we feel revived and invigorated as we come and celebrate. And yet we need to understand that worship has two elements. God is spirit, those that worship Him must worship in spirit and truth, and the Father is seeking such to worship Him. And so as we think about worship being God-centered, then it's not me-centered. You know, if everybody sang like I sing, and once in a while my wife has to remind me that it's loud. If everybody sang like I sing, it wouldn't sound Society, like Pilate, people snicker and sneer and say, well, what is truth? And act like there's no such thing as absolute truth. God wants accurate worship. And if it's not based on truth and grounded in truth and expressed in truth, then it must be something else than God-centered. And so we must come to an understanding of what truth is. But he does want it to be authentic, that it must be in spirit. And if it's not in spirit, then it's not what God wants. It must be genuine. It must be honest. It must be heartfelt. God doesn't want showmanship or pretense or phoniness. He just wants your honest, heartfelt feelings. As you honestly come before him and celebrate who he is. So we come this morning as a church family in celebration of who God is. Having heartfelt worship, that it ought to be a celebration. But then also I would suggest that worship provides inspiration. We suffer from challenges in life that drag us down and discourage us and depress us. The psalmist raised the question, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? In fact, we sang a song this morning, revive us again. Do we need revival? Is a religion of hope and love and of faith. And in fact, our faith overcomes our fear. And because God is love, we are reminded when we come together in an assembly like this of his love and his care and his compassion. And worship inspires us to overcome our fears. Failure. How many of us have failed? Don't raise your hand. They'd all go up because we all have. We have all failed. But you know, my God specializes in rehabilitating failures. Moses, David, Elijah, Peter, Paul. You look at some of the great men and women of God in the Bible, and they all failed. But the thing is, I can confess my failure, I can correct my failure, and just like David, after his moral failure, a terrible sin before God, what do you see David do in the Psalms? He comes before God in worship. Worship inspires us to overcome our failures and frustrations. You know, you can feel the frustration of Moses in the wilderness and leading the people who were obstinate and often unfaithful and ungrateful. But time and again, you see, and we, in fact, we read some of this in Exodus. What did Moses do? He worshiped God. He came to God. He talked to God. We find his relationship with God. And that's what we need to do when we find ourselves frustrated. Bring it to God and come with other Christians that you might worship God. The heart of worship will inspire us to overcome that. And then sometimes we're just tired. You know, I can see Elijah on Mount Carmel as he challenged the prophets of Baal, and God gave him a great victory over the idol worshipers. But then old Jezebel put a contract out on his life, and he runs 50 miles out in the wilderness. And where does God find him? Sitting under a tree. Depressed, dismayed, discouraged, fatigued. He was wore out. And there was God to rejuvenate him and give him the strength to go on. And when we find ourselves fatigued, you know, worship lifts us. I don't know how many times I've had someone say to me, you know, Ken, I almost didn't come today or tonight or whatever because I was so tired. And you know what? I feel better now than when I came. I sure love to say that in your presence. Why do we feel better when we leave and when we came and we're busy and fatigued? Because worship inspires us. Worship sharpens our badness. And it lifts us up. Well, a third word that speaks to the heart of worship is the word reflection. That worship is about reflection. When we eat the Lord's Supper, we reflect, don't we? Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. That we look inside our hearts and we remember Jesus on the cross. We see his suffering, we feel his pain, we hear his cry, we taste the bitter cup. We think about who he is and what he's done and what he means to our lives. And we reflect on his love and his sacrifice and on his victory over sin, death, and the devil. And his resurrection and how you and I one day will be raised. You know, these 9 o'clock services are just reminding me at the end. There are so many nuances and ways to look and suffer and to think about Jesus and who Jesus is and what he means to our lives. And then you come every week and have a different thought, a different angle, a different reflection week after week, and we see Jesus in a new life. And so worship is about reflection as we eat the supper. But we also come and we reflect on his word. We meditate. We contemplate the meaning of Scripture. We ponder the significance of God's word in our lives. And the process, if we really do it from the heart, deepens our faith. And it strengthens our love, and it reinforces our hope as we reflect on his word. The psalmist said, I will meditate on your precepts, and I will contemplate your ways. I would suggest there is a balance between rejoicing and reverence as we come together to meditate. There is a time for animated rejoicing, for vibrant singing, for soul-stirring preaching, for saying amen. But there's also a time, I think, for speechless reverence, for silent meditation, for quiet reflection. And there needs to be a balance. It is possible to act so reverent and so solemn and so serious that we can just wring all the joy out of worship. That's a danger. But there's also the opposite danger, that we can get so excited and so happy and so emotional that we can become irreverent and impertinent in our worship. Worship is not a time to be brash and boisterous or flippant or silly. And so a balance is necessary as we come before God with a rejoicing heart and yet at the same time a reverent heart. We come before God with a spirit of respect, an attitude of reverence, a right regard for who He is and what He's done and His role and relationship in our lives. Certainly when we eat the supper, it should be a time of solemn reflection and meditation and contemplation. When we engage in prayer, we bow both our heads and our hearts, and recognizing we are approaching the throne of the majestic King. And while prayers emanate from the heart, there is a reverence and a quiet, solemn reflection as we think about God. And the awesomeness that we've been given the privilege to talk to God, that I can have a conversation with the Creator, the one that said, "Let there be light." And you and I can come and we can talk to Him. Now, you want to talk about awesome? That is awesome. Because our God is an awesome God. And as we reflect on that, how special that is to us as we come together in worship. But a fourth word I would suggest is stimulation. That worship provides stimulation to us as well. It stimulates us. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, he said, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." And then he says, in 25, "Not forsaking the assembling ourselves together." You know, I may have been guilty in years gone by of preaching Hebrews 10, 25 so much, but I've got 21. And it is possible to browbeat people to get to the point that they come, but they don't come to be stimulated to worship. And I think it's interesting that in this context, before he tells us not to forsake, he tells us we consider one another in order to stir up other good works. In fact, some versions use the word stimulate there. And I like that word. That's a good word. Stimulate one another to good love of good works. The Old King James, Jared, the 1611 version, has provoked. Now, I have known some brother that can provoke the fire out of you. Okay? But that word there is used in a good sense. That we do indeed stir one another up. That we do indeed seek to stimulate one another and to move one another to be better than we are. To arouse us to action. To energize us to love and to good works. To elicit the very best that is within us and to raise us up to a higher standard of living. Spiritually speaking. That's what it means. What does God want in worship? We know He wants us to listen to His voice through His Word. And it is more than coming together to sing. But He does want us to sing and to praise Him. It is more than just coming together to pray. And certainly He does want us to reflect as we talk to Him and express those sentiments in our lives. It's certainly more than coming together to give our money, because He wants us to give our hearts to Him. And it is even more than just by itself remembering Jesus at the communion table, because He wants us to follow in the steps of Jesus. And He wants us to respond to His love. And it's more than just coming and sitting and listening to a sermon, that God wants us to put it to practice in our lives. He wants us to apply it. Leonard Sweet, in his book Aqua Church, wrote, "Our pews are occupied by people who want to be moved, but don't want to move." And sadly, I am afraid that sometimes that is true. That we need to be people that want to be moved, but we should want to move. And hopefully as we come together in a collective setting, that's why it's better to be here than in your setting. Because if I'm excited to be in your setting, I'm going to get stimulated standing here. But hopefully when we come together here, we get stimulated to see God. And stimulated from one another. And one another's enthusiasm and excitement and love for the Lord and collective worship. And so we come, the heart of worship, we come to engage in worship, in celebration and inspiration and reflection. this is what it's all about. And God invites us to worship. He invites us to put our hearts into what it is we're doing. And it's a call to rejoice. It's a call to reverence. It's a call to respond to Him in worship. And while it is done collectively, interestingly, it's one of those things that we still have an individual responsibility for. Because I can't worship with you, and you can't worship me. And we need to remember why we're here and who's in our presence. And what it's all about. Let me close with one quick story. You may have come across this. There's a lot of stories. And so they got it all figured out and began to build, and
brothers.